As you come to the third chapter here in Colossians, there's kind of a change in the tone of the letter. It so often happens in Paul's epistles, the first part of the epistles are dedicated to doctrine or to instruction. They declare to us things about who God is and about what He has done. They declare to us things that develop our belief in Him. And in chapter 3, we move from those declarations of who God is and what He has done, the supremacy and preeminence of Christ that we've studied about in the first two chapters, and we come to the last two chapters that are more dedicated to practically living out the realities and the truths that the Lord has taught us in the first two chapters. And it's important that we talk about practically living out the doctrines of Christianity. You know, I think one of the great and legitimate criticisms of Christians is that sometimes we declare the truths of God or we defend the truths of God, but our lives fail to demonstrate them. And people question the power and the validity of our faith and of God at times because we do that. And as we saw last week, the thing that makes Christianity unique amongst all world religions, it is the one religion that is entirely dependent upon the work of another. Christianity isn't dependent upon my efforts to please God or to gain His favor. Christianity is by faith in the favor of God that is freely offered in spite of mankind, an offer given through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we saw last week that when we put our faith in Him, that our faith in Jesus Christ means that we have been co-crucified with Him, that His death becomes our death. That He died for sin. When we put our faith in Him, we die to self, to sin, to the world, and even to the law. For we're not under the law any longer as a means of relating to God and living for God. We're under grace. But as important as it is to know that we've been crucified with Christ, there's another message that's implicit in the Scripture. Not only have we been crucified with Him, but we've been raised with Him to walk in newness of life. As Paul writes to the Romans, he says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Romans 6 clearly declares our identification with Jesus Christ, both in the likeness of His death, but also in the likeness of His resurrection. And as Christians, we are new creations in Christ, raised in resurrection life, and by faith in Him, we now live in dependence upon Him and drawing daily upon the reality of what this new life is. And that's where we start here in Colossians chapter 3. Let's read the first few verses and get a sense of what the Lord wants to say to us this morning. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." In verse 1, it seems like Paul is asking a rhetorical question. If then you were raised with Christ, but it's really not a question at all. That word "if" could be translated and probably should have been translated "since." It's a statement of fact. It's not asking a question. Since you were raised with Christ. It's making an important declaration to us about our faith in the working of God and what that means. That yes, the old man died. That's a fact of life. When I trusted Jesus, that was true of me. But it is also true of me by faith in Jesus Christ that I have been raised, that there's a new life that has been birthed by the Spirit of God within me. And what Paul is saying here is that our exalted position in Christ as children of God, it's not hypothetical. It's real. It's true of each of us who put our faith in Jesus. And it's not something that we're striving after. But for those who've trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, this is an accomplished fact. This new life that we've been raised into is what we call resurrection life. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we who were dead, as Ephesians 2 tells us, were dead in trespasses and sins. We have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, as we remembered at His table this morning. And there's been a new life birthed within this physical man, birthed by the Spirit of God. And that raises us above the muck and mire of who we are to live as who we are today in Jesus Christ. And as we were crucified with Him, the old man, the sin nature, was put to death and rendered powerless to dominate our lives any longer. And this new creation in Christ is enlivened, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So just as our death with Jesus Christ, our co-crucifixion with Him, is a spiritual reality of how God deals with sin and the past, so this new life, this resurrection life, is a spiritual reality about how we can and how we should live today. Understand that the new life, this life that we've been raised to as Christians, is a brand new life. It's not a shined up, buffed up, polished up, improved version of the old life. The old life sourced all of its energies and abilities in fallen humanity. The new life sources all of that in the Holy Spirit. We've been born again by the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit that will not carry out the desires of the flesh. We're filled by the Spirit so that we can rightly relate to one another. The Holy Spirit must be in and behind, motivating and enabling everything that we do in the Christian life. And the Christian life also means that we become citizens of a different kingdom before we come to Jesus Christ. We lived in the kingdom of this world. But the Scripture says that we're now citizens of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And with this new life also comes a new lifestyle. We no longer walk after our own desires to please ourselves or to walk in the ways of the world, but instead we're following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And this new lifestyle is characterized, as we'll see in upcoming weeks, by a commitment to please Him and to bless others, rather than to satisfy self and to exert and to exalt ourselves in a race for the survival of the fittest. We're no longer sons of disobedience. We're sons of God. Faith, hope, and love are the highest virtues and the most important virtues of our new life. We walk by faith and not by sight. Our light is not in self-discovery, but it's from the living Word of God. And we're not dependent upon the earthbound good life of beer commercials, romantic novels, and Hollywood propaganda. Our peace is no longer world peace, it's the Prince of Peace. Our hope is established upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ and not who the next president is going to be. The love of Christ motivates us, and it motivates us in a brotherly love for one another and a sincere compassion for the people around us. We're not looking to ourselves or for the world around us to get better and better. We're not hoping that we evolve. We're instead expectant that at any moment, even in the twinkling of an eye, our King will catch us up to be with Him forever. We have more reason to be confident and expectant than anybody else in the world. In fact, we have the only reason. Because our King is the King of Kings. Our Lord is the Lord of Lords. No one's bigger, no one's wiser, no one's kinder, no one's gooder, no one's better. There's no one else to put your assurance in but Him. So because we are raised with Him, all these things are true of us. And we're just scratching the surface. But because these things are true of us, Paul says here, Since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. We've been called to a higher life, to a better life. To a life, in fact, whose hope really isn't here at all. It's in heaven. The Scripture says to us that we're a peculiar people, that we're strangers and aliens on this world. We're passing through because this really isn't our home. Heaven is our home. And because that's true of us, it's important that we seek those things which are above, because that's where Jesus is, sitting at the right hand of God. Remember, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, before His ascension, He called the disciples to Him and He said in Matthew 28, "All power and authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." That was a statement declared of sitting at the right hand of God, a place of power and a place of authority. And He said, "Because that is true of Me, you therefore go and make disciples of all the nations." What an awesome thing it is to realize that our lives live under the protective and the promised and the provisory umbrella of God's love. That our hope is in Him. I pick up the paper this morning so I could read the bad news. And it is. It's what sells papers. Sex, drugs, death, and mayhem. And my heart grieves. My wife will tell you she can't even watch the news anymore because she doesn't sleep at night. Because it's grievous. She's not ignoring or hiding from it. She just doesn't want to soak herself in it, and I appreciate that. I found it's wise to soak myself in as little of it as possible. And that's part of what Paul is saying here. Seek those things which are above. Because in seeking those things which are above where Jesus is, and setting our mind on things above and not on the things of earth, that's how we come to learn and to understand who we are in Christ and what that means for us on this earth. Now, somebody once said, in fact, it was D.L. Moody, made a comment about becoming so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I hate to quibble with D.L. Moody. I probably wouldn't win. But I think that that's a subtly misleading statement. I don't think it's possible to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. The most heavenly-minded man who ever lived, Jesus Christ, is the one who has accomplished the most earthly good. And certainly, if we're going to be of any earthly value, it's because our minds are set on the things of heaven and the vision of God in heaven, the wisdom of God in heaven, the power of God in heaven, the love of God in heaven comes to bear on our lives. And does a renewing, transforming work in our lives, that through our lives we become the fragrance of heaven in this present world, that people will know the joy of heaven before they have to meet the Savior face to face. Jesus said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father." And somehow I think that that's heavenly mindedness. That as we walk by faith and follow Him, and grow in relationship with Him, that we'll become more and more heavenly minded. About 89, probably 11 years ago, Dave Hunt wrote a book called Whatever Happened to Heaven. A few years ago, I heard Warren Wiersbe teach, and he said, if I was back in the pulpit today, I would be teaching people about heaven. A few years ago, Lisa and I were called to the hospital over in Fountain Valley. We knew that her dad had been sick. We didn't know how sick, and as we walked into the room, we were surprised that there was a whole family. All the family was there. Her dad was laying in a hospital bed, and an oncologist walked in, and as only those guys can do, I don't know how they do it, but professionally and sincerely told us that he had 4 to 6 weeks to live. And everybody left, and he said, waved to Lisa and I, "Would you guys stay for a few minutes? I want to talk to you." I had no idea it would be the last time that we'd ever talk to him. And he asked if we'd read the scriptures to him after he shared some things. Well, actually, the first thing he did is he told us a funny joke. I mean, a really funny joke about heaven. And he asked if we would read the scriptures to him. So I began to read from Revelation about heaven. And Lisa looked at him and said, "Dad, isn't it awesome?" And he just closed his eyes and grabbed her hand and he said, "Gal, I'm already there." And we watched for the ensuing 24 hours as he went into a coma, until the time the Lord took him. And he wrestled in that coma, except when we read to him, when we prayed over him, and when we sang the Lord's music to him. I tell you, that's as close to heaven as I've ever been, in the most tragic of circumstances. And it was amazing, because as Lisa and I stood there, and her brother and sister-in-law, who also stood there as believers, when her dad went home to be with the Lord, we had a sense of peace, a sense of joy. Don't get me wrong. Lisa will tell you today, she still misses her dad terribly. There was a grief in missing him, but there was a joy in knowing that he really was in a better place. But the other half of the family, after a half an hour of groaning and wailing and just hellacious grief, some of those who hadn't talked to their dad or wanted to have anything to do with him because of anger and family bitterness and things, we had to literally peel them off of him. There's a big difference between setting your mind on heaven and setting your mind on earth. And that's not just for the deathbed. That's for every day of our lives. That it's important that we learn the meaning of this, to seek those things which are above. That's an action, seeking the things that are above and setting our mind on the things of heaven. Seeking is the action. Setting our mind is kind of the attitude that undergirds that action. In fact, someone said, seeking heaven is the fruit of constantly thinking about heavenly things. What does it mean to think about heavenly things? Why is it important to think about heavenly things? You see, there's much more impact that God desires to have on our lives than just to hold on to this ticket and say, no matter what, I'm going to heaven someday. And we grump and grain and strain and, you know, complain and we're vexed in this world, where God promises us much more than that. It's not necessarily an easy ride, it's a certain arrival. But it's important, God wants us to learn to see this world through the view of heaven. Some of you know Pastor, have heard Pastor John Corson from Applegate Christian Fellowship up in Jackson, Oregon. And you know that many years ago, John's wife was in a tragic car accident and went home to be with the Lord. And 16 years later, his daughter died at almost exactly the same spot in the same way in another tragic accident. And I'll never, ever forget listening to him preach. At the memorial service, he said, "I know that many of us here today, in fact, all of us here today are hurting. But most of us are asking a question, why?" And he said, "I tell you, you're asking the wrong question. The question is, why not?" She was ready to meet Jesus. She wanted to be with Jesus. She was in love with Jesus. She's home. We're not. And I thought, wow, this guy is radically serious about the things of the Lord. Because when you think about it, her life was just beginning. It hadn't ended at all. The reality of life was clearer to her than it had ever been. You see, through the struggles of this world and the evident need of God that always becomes evident to us in life struggles, John had been convinced that God is the real deal, that the things that we say about heaven and hell are real. and that we need to live our lives every day in the light of that kind of truth. Isaiah said, speaking the word of the Lord saying through him, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, your way, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, when we get to heaven, face to face." You know, as much as we think we know what's going on, as much as we think we know the Lord or understand the Scriptures, there are still higher, greater, richer things that God has for each of us. When Paul says, "Now we see through the mirror dimly," you know what that means? That means all the things that you and I think that we're experts about in the kingdom of God, we're not nearly experts at all. We don't know anything the way that God knows it. That He wants us to continue to seek Him and to soak in His Word and to be enriched in the fellowship of His people. That He can grow us up. That we can be stronger and more established, better prepared to meet Him. Stronger to meet the unfortunate realities of living in a sin-filled, cursed world. Paul's not saying here to abnegate or to ignore or abdicate from any of our earthly responsibilities. But he's saying that our motivation upon this earth can't be of the earth. That as Christians, it's from heaven. That it's from God. It's from the will of God. It's from the work of God. And that the hope of heaven today, not eventually, but today, is greater than any of us have yet known. We talk about the grace of God. Oh yeah, God's unmerited favor. We haven't hardly even tapped into God's grace yet. And where we've tapped so often, we're not even conscious of it. We're out fumbling and flailing and foolishly doing things that Christians do. That's more an evidence of the grace of God than the wonderful things that we think we do in life and ministry. Because God's grace, God's love is covering the multitude of our sin, not just in the past and not just in the future, but even presently as we struggle. Why is it important that we seek those things which are above? That we set our minds on those things above rather than the things of earth? Paul answers that in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You see, I died. You died, those of you who put your faith in Jesus Christ. You died to self's claim over you, to your claim to be the captain of your own ship. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. For we have been bought with a price. He purchased the lordship over our lives through His shed blood. We received the benefit of that by faith in His work. And Christianity seems mysterious to us at times. We talked about last week this battle that goes on inside of us. This knowing and yearning to do good and right things, but not always the ability to do those good and right things. And this sense like we've never had before that, man, I can't do that. I can't keep going that way. And yet we stumble and we succumb to the temptations. Why does that bother us like it never did before? Because we belong to the Lord. And there's a conviction about that. Why is it so difficult to understand the Christian life? Because you can't measure it by looking around you at other Christians, and you can't measure it by looking around you at the world the way that we always did before we came to the Lord. You know, Billy Graham's wife once said to somebody that was complaining about hypocrisy amongst Christians, she said, "You need to understand something. Jesus didn't call you to follow His people. He called you to follow Him." But the struggle of the Christian life is because our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And we can't look into our lives. We can't get in touch with ourselves or our inner child or develop self-esteem and all this self stuff that's going on. That's 180 degrees in the opposite direction of what God tells us to do. He said that I have died, that my life is hidden with Christ in God, and I need to seek Jesus Christ. I need to learn who He is and what He is like. And as I do that, it will become clearer and clearer to me who I am in Him, what Christianity really means. This is tragic, and I don't want to offend anybody, but I believe that it's true. If we were to stand outside of most of the churches in this city, state, nation, country, and ask people as they go out that back door about what Christianity is, and worse yet, if we went out into the highways and the byways of this country, not the churches, and asked people about what Christianity is, the overwhelming preponderance of the answers that we would receive is living by the Ten Commandments, believing in the Golden Rule, it would be what I've done, the quality of my life, etc., etc., etc. What stinks about that? That has nothing at all to do with Christianity. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what salvation is. It rests entirely upon His life, death, and resurrection for us. And we receive the benefits of that by faith in Him. But that's not just something that occurs initially. It must be the continuing reality of our lives. Faith in Him, looking to Him, yielded to Him, dependent upon Him, trusting in Him, hoping in Him, learning to draw upon the resources of Jesus Christ, His wisdom, His love. Because you see, even as a believer, the prophecy of Isaiah was to the people of God. It wasn't to the world. It was to God's chosen people, Israel. And He said, guys, even though He's chosen you, your ways and thoughts aren't His ways and thoughts, humanly speaking. But there are ways and thoughts of God that He desires us to know and to manifest as we seek Him, as we set our minds on Him habitually, continually. Another reason why this seems strange to us is the world really doesn't understand us. They didn't understand Jesus. In fact, totally rejected Him. And because they didn't know Him, they really don't know what we're about or understand anything about our faith at all. Our sphere of life and truth isn't of this world, it's of God. The things that excite us most and attract us and fulfill us most are of heaven. They're no longer of the earth. I mean, most of you guys know that I am a far too avid sports fan. And, you know, my wife won't nod her head out of respect for me, but if you ask her afterwards, she'll tell you that she'll see me sit there and, you know, get the drool going and the clicker and, you know, watch guys running around in their spandex underwear shooting balls and hoops and, wow, this is a great game. Yeah. Who's playing? I don't know, man. Good game. You know, just clicking. You know, and then about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, honey, would you help the kids? Oh man, I'm way too busy. I've got a lot to do. You know, we got church tomorrow. And okay. And you know, I'm miserable. Yet I exchange a little bit of that time just to go sit still in my office and say, Lord, you know what? I love this world too much. I don't love you enough. How that peace, that joy, that fragrance of heaven comes back in. Not because of anything that I do. My affections just return to the one who has the greatest affection for me of all. Those guys on TV could care less if I watch them. They don't even know who I am. I used to coach some of them and they still didn't know who I was. Guys, part of the struggle here is that our lives belong to Him and that He's everything to us. Paul told the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. You know, a lot of our longing isn't that we're so terrible as people. It's that we're homesick. Is that we've tasted of something that is so sweet, so rich, so pungent, so powerful, so trustworthy, that we want the whole enchilada. And it doesn't come by looking for love in the wrong places. It comes from Him. It comes by setting our affections on Him. And if we really want to know what Christianity is about, if we really want to know what our lives are about and what's in store for us, it comes as we look to Him. In fact, verse 4 says it completely. It says, Christ, who is our life. Jesus said, Paul says here that Christ is our life. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Do you believe that? Is life for you about Jesus Christ? I'm sure it's not perfectly so of any of us. But if we don't understand that that is true of us as Christians, then we try to satisfy the deceptive itches of this life. We sense the lack and the yearning and the longings of this life have to do with things of this world when they don't. They have to do with Him. Oh, I need a vacation. I need a new job. I need a new spouse. Honey, we need to get rid of the kids. Whatever. That's not true. Those things can all be a challenge, and they can all be part of God's blessing. But what we need is Jesus. You see, it's all about Him. He is our life. And as we get in touch with Him, as our lives become yielded to Him and affectionate towards Him, that abundant life, that meaning of life, comes clearer and clearer and clearer to each of us. As we close this morning, I want to look at 1 John chapter 3 and just get a beautiful picture of how John speaks about this same reality. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, John gives a beautiful declaration that is an exhortation to the believer to behold the love of God, to give attention to set our desire upon, to think well about, to consider in a very enriching way the love of God. John writes in 1 John verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Seeking those things which are above, setting our mind on things above, is another way of saying, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. To consider the matchless, wonderful love of God. To consider that in our struggles and in our hurts and in our weakness and in our sickness and in all the negatives that we can conjure up and that we experience about this world, that God loves us. And that He has proven His love to us through the death of Jesus Christ. And that death of Jesus Christ means something to us. It means that He gave His life for us. It means that He's given His life to us. And that He gives His love to us freely, abundantly, lavishly. His love comes without condition. It's not something that goes up and down depending on how you feel or what you think towards God. While we were yet sinners, God demonstrated His love for us through the death of Jesus Christ. And we receive the life-giving, life-changing fruit of His love by believing in Him. But as many as believed in Him, John says, to them He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will of God. God's love willed for us to come to Him, to be redeemed, to continue to come to Him, to continue to receive of the bounteous blessing and provision and protection and power and promise of His love, to continue to draw upon that. When Israel went into rebellion, the first thing that that God said to Jeremiah to tell the people is, you've committed two evils. Number one, you've forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters. And we see so often in our lives a hunger and a thirst that the Bible says ought not be there. Why is it there? Because we turn from receiving from the fountain of His love. We don't spend enough time sitting and basking in the fountain of His love, just soaking in it, not thinking about what He needs to do for us or how He ought to bless us, but just to be able to sit and cultivate a relationship with Him. I mean, my wife would have never married me if we sat down at dinner and said, okay, now, you need to wash my clothes, not too much starch in the collars. You know, that house needs to be vacuumed every day. I want hospital corners on the bed, and you need to do this. And, you know, if you really love Me, you're going to do... She would have never done that. That's why I waited to do that until after we got married. She's coming along just fine, too. Probably going to be a chilly lunch today, but... But you see, something happened between us that didn't have anything to do with a lot of the blessings that come out of the fruit of that. There was an acquaintance, getting to know one another, how she thinks, and going through some very difficult times together, and watching her hold on to the Lord and see the strength of God in her life. And through that, God built an amazing relationship. That's the kind of relationship that He wants with us. He said He'll take care of all this stuff. That's not His biggest concern or even problem for us. It's to cultivate within us a desire for Him, an affection towards Him, an adoration of Him, an appreciation of His love for us. So John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. The world doesn't know us because it didn't know Him. You have this kind of affection for God, and you will be a stranger in this world. I'm so blessed when some of you... Matter of fact, one of the brothers did it last night. He said, you know, the guys at work, they came and they wanted me to go to this place. And he said, I used to live in those places. And he said, I can't do that. Why? You know, you don't like it? You want to hang with it? He said, no. I'm a Christian. And it wouldn't please God. Ooh. Doesn't matter whether or not they get it. He's made a stand that God is more important. And certainly one of them or some of them are touched by that. We're children of God. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We don't yet know all of what that means. And that's what John is saying here. We don't even know exactly what Jesus is like yet. We're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, and praise God that we can. But one day, He's going to call us either home to be with Himself, or He's going to catch the church up to meet Him in the sky. And then we'll know Him exactly as He is, and we'll be like Him. His process of conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ will be complete. But as John says here in verse 4, everyone who has this hope in His love, this hope in His assurance that He's going to receive us unto Himself, purifies himself. God wants to purify our lives. You see, Christianity is not a hope that we're going to get lucky and win the divine lottery. It's a hope, it's the blessed hope of looking for the soon coming of Jesus Christ. It's the living hope of putting our faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ. It's assurance. It's a confident expectation that as our hearts are fixed upon Him, it becomes unshakable. And we become unshakable. As Hebrews 13 tells us, there's a day coming when everything in this world is going to be shaken. And the only thing that will be left are those things which are established and standing upon the rock of Jesus Christ. As we put our hope upon Him, as we consider the kind of love that He has for us, and more importantly, the kind of being that He is who gives this love, He purifies our desire for Him. You know, A.W. Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, or C.H. Tozer, or, you know, one of those guys, A.B.C.D.E.F.G. theologian. He said he used to pray, "Lord, make me willing to be willing." I'm not always as willing as I ought to be. In fact, I'm usually not as willing as would be most healthy for me. But I can pray that the Lord would keep my heart tender, or make it tender towards Him. I prefer that He do that by the Spirit and the Word, but sometimes, like Jeremiah said, He uses the hammer to break it because it gets so hard. But even in that brokenness, there's a purifying work. It purifies my life and my walk as His child. It purifies my sense of reality, my understanding of my own motivations, and more importantly, my own operations, that they're His and not mine alone. And it purifies my desire for the things of heaven. You see, God is always working to purify our lives, even when it's painful. Because He loves us. We got a little 4-year-old at home that's growing potatoes in his ears, and he hates to get his ears cleaned. But we get in there and scrub them and clean them. Purifying Him because we love Him. He doesn't believe it. He doesn't think it. Matter of fact, He tells us that He hates us because we do that. He doesn't love us anymore. He never did. And you know, I've talked to my father like that too. "Lord, if You love me, You would never let this happen. Lord, what in the world is going on here?" And He says, "That's the problem. It's something in the world going on there." He said, "I love You too much to let that happen." He said, "Consider My love. Consider My love. Set your mind on things above. Be less and less caught up with what's going on this way. More and more considerate of what's going on this way. Then the things this way will have less of a hold on us, and we'll have a greater influence upon them for God's glory, God's honor and praise, for our own blessed benefit, and for the benefit of the fellowship that we share in Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your Word. Father, we thank You that this morning we could hold an element of bread and a cup in our hands that cause us to remember Your commitment to us, the undeniable demonstration of Your love towards us, and that when we were rebels, Lord, in fact, when we were enemies of God, You sent Your Son to say, "I love You too much to let You suffer and die this way. Come and drink of this cup. Come and partake of this bread in remembrance of My Son. In remembrance that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life." And Father, we thank You for that. We thank You that You overcame the obstacles for us that we could never overcome for ourselves. We thank you that the way is set clear before us, that even now as we think on things above, as we seek the things of heaven, as we seek a deeper, richer fellowship in life and walk with your Son, that we can continue to grow, Lord, that even as our outer man decays, our inner man can be renewed day by day and be prepared day by day to meet you in glory and to be with you forever and to rejoice in that place where there is no more sickness, where there is no more sorrow or suffering or death or pain. But there's a place of worshiping you and enjoying you and loving you and finding what life is all about. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have made that way for us, that your Son is the way. May we walk in the truth of his life, light, and love and serve you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name. Amen.